Well, for those of you that have been on vacation for a few weeks, we've been trekking through Genesis, and we have come this morning to verse 2. But as we move forward into verse 2, we want to recognize, and you know how I am, I want to make sure you don't forget anything that we learned in verse 1. Before the beginning, God existed, and he existed in three persons. And as we saw last week, amongst these three, there was love, there was communication, there was commitment, there was glory. And it was before creation that God determined his will that he was going to create. And he did this out of love. He wasn't a pre-existent God who was lonely. And so it's almost like he created some pets that he could play with to occupy his time. Now, out of his love, he created that his glory might be known, might be manifest. It's an extension of who he is. And at the point of his choosing, he created everything. The heavens and the earth, the universe, and time as we know it began. He created Bara, he himself created in three persons out of nothing with no matter. He created matter. Ex nihilo. Out of nothing, something. This was the beginning of the ages of our existence where mankind, the universe, time and space, this is where it all began. And what's neat about it, as we learned in the last few weeks, all three persons were there at the beginning, designing, creating, shaping, forming, engineering, enlightening, breathing life into all that was being created. And so this morning, we come to verse 2. And really moving into verse 3. If we come and we look at verse 2, if you remember from last week, We just touched on this a little bit. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I wanted to remind us of the state of everything before we go into verse 3. There's this expanse of the universe that God is creating, and I use the term expanse. Throughout this Genesis study, you're going to hear me using the term probably expanse a lot. When I talk about the expanse, it's not the distance that I'm capturing. It's the idea that all of creation, from when he began it to when he ends it, this entire tapestry, this picture, if you will, that goes throughout history and time. And so that's kind of the way that I'm using this term, expanse. And as he talks about the expanse of the universe, and as he's talking about making the heavens, he draws our attention to his creative activity here on the earth. Brings our focus in a little bit. And here, he tells us in verse 2 that the earth is without form and void. In Hebrew, it's telling. There's a syntax is very important in the Hebrew as you're going through. And this term without form and void, the better way to say it is, without form and void, the earth was. And so what he's drawing your attention, the author is drawing your attention, is to the state of the earth at this point in time. And the words that are used in the Hebrew is tohu wabohu, something that I put in your notes. And it means basically without form and void in its simplest terms. But I wanted you to understand better what those mean, because it helps to inform as we move into verse 3. Tohu, it means wilderness, a devastated place without order, inhospitable, not able to sustain life. You know, it's different. When we think wilderness, and when you're going through the Old Testament, so oftentimes when we think of a wilderness, what do we think of? We think of mountains and trees and streams and flowers and animals and birds and all this kind of stuff. That's our picture of a wilderness. And so it doesn't make sense to us when we hear that Jesus was taken into the wilderness. We think, oh, he's going camping into this nice place. That's not the Jewish understanding of what a wilderness is. When they think wilderness, they think of a desolate place. Devastated, devoid of any redeeming features. When the Holy Spirit brought Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. It wasn't a mountain idyllic setting. It was a desert. Inhospitable, unforgiving. And so if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah. Go to Psalms, turn right. Jeremiah chapter 4. I'm going to look at 19 to 27. Jeremiah is talking about the anguish that's coming upon his people as God is using these other countries, these other nations to just ravage and destroy Israel. And look at what he says, my anguish, my anguish. You want to see the kind of the emotional state of Jeremiah, and he goes, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart. My heart's beating wildly. I can't keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet and the alarm of war. Crash follows hard on crash, and the whole land is laid waste. Suddenly, my tents are laid waste. My curtains, in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. He moves into kind of speaking for the Lord. My people are foolish. They know me not. They're stupid children. They have no understanding. Oh, they're wise in doing evil. But how to do good, they don't know. They know not. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. That's enough. I wanted you to see in verse 23, do you see that term again? Tohu wabohu. You start to understand what he's talking about is after the ravages of this war, as these people who have come in and pillaged and burnt cities down to the ground, there's nothing that lives there anymore. And he's looking over the land and he says, and it's nothing. It's just, it's without form. Doesn't contain anything and nothing can exist within it. And it makes his heart ache. That's when you start to get the understanding of tohu, wabohu. And so in the beginning when he's talking about in this earth, it was tohu, wabohu. So the earth is a desolate place with no order, no life. And so far in verse 1, we know that he's made matter and he's created space. And here we have this earth with no order and no life within it. It looks to be inhospitable at this moment. He's brought in space, he's brought in matter, and he's about to bring in time. Building blocks to all that frame and order our existence. In this desolate space of this earth, he tells us something else in verse 2. It's shrouded in complete and utter darkness. And the darkness covers what? It doesn't say the earth. You'd think, oh, the darkness covers the earth. This isn't just deep space darkness. This is utter darkness. There is no light, and it says it covers the deep. Well, what's the deep? Throughout Scripture, the deep is always, or at least most often, equated with the seas, the deep waters. And so you start to understand that this formless earth that he's created, that at this point doesn't sustain life, is covered with water. There's no life within the water, but the entire earth is covered with water. And you may ask me, are you sure about that? Yep. Turn to the reading that we had this morning, a little bit to your left, Psalm 104. The psalmist tells us, verses 5. Tonight, if you read Psalm 104 all the way through, he speaks a lot about the water. But in particular, verses 5 to 9, where is it? He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with garment. What's the deep? The waters. The waters stood above the mountains. Do you see that? That everything is basically surrounded with water. At your rebuke, they fled. That's when he separated. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. And you set a boundary that they, the waters, may not pass so that they might not again cover the earth. And he goes on, you make springs gush, and he makes everything to drink, and he waters the fields, and so the waters, the deeps. So the water covered everything in the darkness around this earth that didn't have shape, form, and it was empty. And in this picture of verse 2, above all of this was hovering the Ruach Elohim. I just love to say it. I love the Ruach Elohim. It's one of those words that even if you don't know Greek or Hebrew, you would probably understand that it's this breath of God, it's this wind of God, it's the Spirit of God, it's His Spirit. And what's His Spirit doing? Hovering over the deep in the dark. Well, what does that word mean, hovering? It tells us something about our God. If you remember from the Holy Spirit class, this word used here is the same exact word that's used in Deuteronomy 32:11. And in 32:11, what's being described is a nest of eagles. And it's got little eaglets in the nest. I don't know if any of you are watching online. Jennifer got really addicted to the Big Bear eagles. Just recently, there was a nest that had two eggs and the two eagles, and they had a live cam on it. Every time I came home from work, Jen was in the little side room watching her eaglets as they were growing up, and she was just mesmerized for long periods of time. And we both were watching it one evening, and we were just marveling at the fact that those little eaglets were never left alone. One eagle would be covering them, and the other one would come in with a fish, drop it on the side, and then like the mama eagle would be, okay, it's good. And so then she'd take off and fly, and then he would come in. He wasn't as good with the kids as she was. He was a little rougher with the eggs, but you saw the two of them and caring. And any time you'd see another bird come on a branch nearby, he'd squawk and screech and shoo the bird away. And then she'd come back, and he'd go off, back and forth. That's the picture that's given to us in Isaiah of this term hovering, just like eagle parents who hover over their eaglets, is our God, who over this creation here in the dark is hovering over this as a mommy daddy eagle would hover over its eggs. To do what? To care for, to protect, to feed, to nurture, keep them warm, to watch over. I think this is another blow to the deist who says that God created the world and stepped back and kind of hoped for the best. Let it work itself out. I put everything in there that is needed. Let's see how it comes out. That's not the picture the Bible gives us. The Bible shows that we have a God who sends His Spirit to hover over His creation to make sure that every detail, every specification, everything that was in His mind is done precisely as He said it would be. Watching over the creative act and doing so with great love and delight, as we'll see as we move forward. It's here in the darkness with His Spirit hovering that we hear His voice. God spoke and He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. The word "let," we need to understand that term. We need to understand it correctly. With His creative word into the darkness, He brought forth light. If you look at the syntax, it might be easier for you to understand it as, let light be there. That's kind of how it is in the Hebrew. Let light be here. That's kind of the command that's given. And when He said, let light be there, it was there. There it was. And as it was there, He said, there it is. Good. Do you see the picture that we're given of this God who's designing, putting together His creation? I want light here, there. Good. I want you to see something that as we do this, it's not a God who's brainstorming. It's not a God who's throwing things to the wall and seeing what sticks. It's not a God who says, let's try this out. And as He creates something, goes, that's not what I want. That's not our God. He's very decisive. He's very determinative. He doesn't keep things. Okay, that's good. We'll keep it. That's bad. Well, no, He has a design. I want you to understand that as he's creating, in this point, it's much more like an engineer who's designed, made specifications, precise measurements, absolute requirements. And then as he's looking at the prototype of the design, he says, absolutely, it's perfect. It's perfect. That's our God, right on point. And so light is now there. And the darkness is extinguished. And so what God does is he separates, in a better word, is he divides the light from the darkness. He splits them. He orders them. And he calls the light day. And he calls the darkness night. And then as he has light and day, it's not like a light switch that turns the light on and turns the light off. No, there's transition as it moves from darkness to light, which he'll call morning. And when the light gives way to the darkness, he'll call evening. And so there was evening and there was morning, day and night on this first day. This is the first day. This is the very first period that includes one cycle of light and dark divided. There was a morning and there was an evening. And you know what? From this point forward, time can be measured. Time began. And so now you have space, matter, and time. The foundation blocks of all creation. This is the day. This is the place where our order and the whole expanse is established. And MacArthur points us to a man by the name of Novation who wrote this of God. And I love this. It's a little bit long, but I love it because when we start to think about this, we want to question God. And this is what he said in response. Our God is more sublime than all sublimity, higher than all heights, deeper than all depths, clearer than all light. He's brighter than all brilliance. He's more splendid than all splendor. He's stronger than all strength. He's mightier than all might. He's more beautiful than all beauty. He's truer than all truth. He's more enduring than all endurance. He's greater than all majesty. He's more powerful than all power. He's richer than all the riches. He's wiser than all wisdom. He's kinder than all kindness. He's better than all goodness. He's juster than all justice. He's more merciful than all mercy. Every kind of virtue must of necessity be less than he who is the God who made everything. We need to take these in and drink them deep and get them embedded into our thinking and the way in which we approach our lives in this world. This is our God. And when this God saw the light that he had designed and said, I want the light to be here. Let light be here. And it was there. He said, good. Of course it was good. He made it. He designed it. He's the only one that could say, that's good. And the cycle of light and dark, day and night, which has continued every single day from that first one until today, on that first day, God created the light. I'd love to stop my sermon right there and just say, let's go have a donut. But wait a minute. When did he create the sun? Uh-oh, that's day four. And I will tell you, you can go to your Christian bookstore and find a whole line of books that talk about this problem. Big problem for a lot of people. How do you have a light without sun? Well, first off, it's what the Bible tells us. And so, for some of us, that's as far as we need go. It's as far as I need to go, but there may be some of you. I'm not going to go into the science of everything, but I am going to show you that it isn't just Genesis 1 where we find this to be true. Remember what I said when we were going into this book? If you throw out the first couple of chapters, you're going to throw out the rest of the book. God builds his creation to his finished design, and he does this over 7 days. But I want you to understand that he has creation built from beginning to end, already complete in his mind. He's got the design set throughout all of history. And so what he's doing is he's implementing that. And in here, we look on this idea in our own flesh. That's our problem, our own experience. We are constrained by how things work now, and we look for cause and effect. And so for us, when we think of this, we would expect that he should create a seed that would germinate and then become a seedling and then a young root, soon a sapling, and over time with right watering, weather, environment, it'll become a tree. That's how we think. Or we might expect that we would create an egg and that would hatch into a baby creature and it would grow with proper food and attention to a mature animal. That's how we think. You know the old question? Was it the chicken or the egg? It's an easy answer. Chicken. The Bible tells us that. God created a chicken. God created things in its sense. In his mind, he had the whole thing written, the whole thing conceived, the whole thing construed. Not just the things that are in it, but time, emotion, everything. He had the whole thing planned in his mind. God didn't create seeds. He created trees. And then after he created the trees, he ordered them. He made them to last, to multiply. And you know how he did that? By making them bear seeds and fruit. Then we look at that and say, well, that's a natural cause and effect. Correct. God created that to do that. The original tree, the original fruit, though, you know what the cause to that effect was? It was him. And even the whole idea of cause and effect is his. Our God is supernatural. He's the cause. He determines the effect in such a way that it can regenerate, that it can be replaced, or it can be extinguished. All of these at his time. Things are being replenished, and things are going away and becoming extinct. And all of these things by his time, in this design, in this plan. In preparing for this study, I've come to see something about how God creates, and I got it from the Puritans, the way that they looked at it. It's been helpful to me, so I'm going to share it with you. Normally, I don't share this kind of stuff, but it helped me. Instead of an engineer, when you think of God in creation, you need to think of it more like how a painter paints than how a builder builds. What do I mean by that? How does a builder build? He starts with a foundation, and on top of that, he puts some wood and stubble, and slowly you see the thing take place as he's building it up. And we understand that he's building to a design, but a builder kind of builds that way. But a painter paints differently. How does a painter paint? In his mind, he sees the picture, and he starts to paint it, put his things into the picture. I was reminded, do you remember the guy that was on PBS that would paint pictures really fast and you'd watch him paint a picture? Anyone remember like the first 5 minutes of the picture, you're like, what is that going to be? Because it was formless and void. Just some colors, some background foundation. And then all of a sudden you start to see the mountains take shape. And then 10 minutes later, you see trees and water and it's like, it's beautiful. And you think, how in the world? Because in his mind, he knew what it would look like. And so he basically paints to the picture that's in his mind. That's more the way God has this expanse, this time from beginning to end in his mind. And so as he brings it forth, he knows the foundational elements that he's putting in as he's designing this design. God creates a tree and he makes it in such a way that it will bear fruit and seeds that will then become trees. He determines the manner in which they're going to flourish, the way that they'll wither. And to his design, which isn't like a snapshot in time like a painting would be. No, his design contains space, matter, and time, a beginning and an end. And so having created the heavens and the earth, and they being without form and empty, you take this idea, this picture that he's pulling this out, and in the utter darkness of this beginning of creation, he says, and now, bring the light. Good. That's the picture that we have. Later in day four, he's going to create the lamps for the light, ordering their continuing, right, their cycle, and they'll follow throughout the duration of the expanse that he's creating. But you got to remember, the sun's not a light. It's a lamp. You start to think of these things. You start to think of that. It's basically this burning store. But, you know, when you're in a dark room and you take an old oil lamp and you light it, and then it gives you light in the room. There's a sense that God creates the light, and then at some point he says, okay, here's going to be the lamp, and so he lights the sun, and then it becomes a lamp for him. It's a different way of thinking of this, right? You have this great lamp now set there in the heavens, and then he produces the moon, and it's put in place to reflect the light of the night, but it'll be a lesser light than the daylight. He created them all, and he created them for this expanse of history where time begins and ends. Not only that, each burning star, it's one of the reasons I love the song we sang last week, each burning star, a signal fire of his grace. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 60. This isn't just me making stuff up. Isaiah chapter 60. Again, Isaiah is talking about a time when everything's going to be just crashing and burning and everything's going to be on fire as the nations come against Israel. But God had promised his people eternity, that one day it wouldn't be like this. And look what he writes in chapter 60, speaking for the Lord. Verse 19. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. And then he goes on, your people shall all be righteous, they shall possess the land. He takes them into this idea of what awaits them. There's a day coming where there will be no sun and no moon. Where will the light come from? It'll come from him. He will be the lamp of his everlasting light. Well, that's to the Israelites. What about us who are believers? Is there anything in the New Testament? Yeah, turn with me to Revelation 21. We go to the back of the book here. We're at the start of the book. Let's look at the back of the book. Revelation 21, verse 23. He's speaking about that city, this kingdom of God. Starting with verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There'll be no night there. There'll be no night there. We're told that when his kingdom comes, the city will have no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it. Why? Because he'll be there. Light. The glory of God will shine on it, and the Lamb will be its lamp. And there will be light. I just sat there and had to sit and pray about that for a minute and think, won't that be something? No sun. The Lamb lights the place. You know, I had to yesterday retool this because I wanted to then go into the New Testament and show you all of the ways in which Paul and the other writers take this, and then they show this is the same way that basically the light shines in our heart and God brings it into our heart in darkness. And there was all kinds of really cool things that they do to bring back to tie into this thing that happened in order to give you an analogy. And I wanted you to leave today not thinking at all that on this day one, this is an analogy, or this is somehow, you know, mythological, this is the idea. No, this is history, this is truth. You sure about that, Rob? And as I was praying about this, you know what came to my mind is Acts. Acts. We spent a long time in Acts. A lot of things come to me in Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. You might remember that Paul was on his way to Damascus in order to kill more of those that were in the church and to find those that were part of the way. And on the road, something happened to him. I'll start with verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked him for letters to take to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Whoa, there's a light that's not coming from the sun or the moon. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now, when he recounts the story in Acts 22, go to Acts 22. It made a huge impression on him. You know, when you're talking about Jesus meeting with you, you would think that that would be everything, but there was something about Jesus that he brings out even more clearly. Acts 22, verse 6. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, he wants you to know, noon is noonday, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, who you're persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. He gets to tell it one more time. He talks about this action one more time in Acts 26. And he goes even further. Acts 26, verse 12. He's before Agrippa. He's telling the story. He says, In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, and it was brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. Beloved, this isn't fantasy. This is an eyewitness account that when Jesus came, there was a light shining around him that was brighter than the sun. This is God's light. This is his glorious light. It doesn't need the sun to shine bright. He appoints the sun to be a lamp for his light. This is his light. A light that shines brighter than the sun, and its source is God. Paul had no problem at all with God creating light. He didn't have a problem with Genesis 1, verse 3. In fact, Paul uses this example of God's creating light in the midst of deep darkness to show the Corinthians how God had awakened their hearts. Now you can take it. Now that you know that he's talking about something real, he says, in the same way that God, in the midst of this darkness, because of his own will, brought light to bear. He says, it's just like us who had hearts that were darkened. And in the midst of this darkness, God, of his own will, brought light. He made his light to shine. And what was that light shining to do? He brought light into their hearts that they could see truth and know him and believe. Look at 2 Corinthians. I'll take you there. 2 Corinthians. Paul speaking, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Do you see what he's saying? We're not going to play games with God's word. We're not going to cheapen the gospel. We're not trying to convince you using rational means so that we can say, oh, well, we're relevant to you. He's saying, no, none of that. No, we openly stated the truth. We commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God that that's what we did. And even if this gospel, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What we're proclaiming is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that just a wonderful truth, a great gift of God? The same God who with his word let light shine out of darkness is the same God who let his light shine in our hearts, that we might know him, that we might be able to see him, that we might be able to understand the truth. He brought light. That's why when we pray, so oftentimes when Christians talk, you know, a lot of people that come outside are like, why do you say this? Like, we pray that, Lord, bring light. Shine your light. Bring light into this life. I will tell you, if you spend times with those folks that are completely away from the Lord, I just this last week was with someone, and they're talking to me about all these great times and all the stuff that they're doing and how fun it was and all this different stuff. And all I could think of was how dark it was. There was a darkness. They couldn't see it. I couldn't help but seeing it. Have you had that experience when you're talking with someone and they're trying to share with you something that they think is really cool and really neat, and inside your heart is just aching because you recognize darkness? Do you know why you recognize that? He shed his light in your heart. And now that we're seeing in the light, we recognize darkness, unlike we ever did before. He's shone in our hearts and given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of himself in the face of his Son. We can see the truth because God has shown it to us by his light. And for us who believe this morning, there's a glorious thing. There's glorious things yet to come. And so this morning I want to close by looking at Revelation chapter 22. Last chapter of the book. Our future is being described. Look at the place we're going. I hope every single one of you is going there. Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They'll see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They'll need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Beloved, we're headed to that city. We've been invited there by our Father who has adopted us and said, I'm going to give you this. Joint heirs with Christ, adopted into the family, given the right to be called his children. This is what awaits us when we come into his kingdom. We're going to see, and you start to think of the things, this river of the water of life. Look, sounds pretty cool. The trees with all these fruits, leaves that heal the nations in the presence of God, face to face with Jesus Christ. Yeah, the sun, who needs it? We've got Christ, and his light shines brighter than the noonday sun. It's a place where there is no night, because he will be our light, and we'll remain with him forever and ever. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Amen.